This morning we continue in our study in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And just as a brief catch-up to remind us that the letter to the Hebrews written by somebody who we don't know, who it is, but it was a letter written to Jewish Christians. These were people who were raised in the Jewish religion and had come to faith in Jesus Christ, as indeed was almost the entire early church for the first couple of decades. But they were tempted. They were under persecution, probably from the Jewish establishment, and they were being tempted to return to Judaism and to turn their backs on what they had learned, what they had received from Jesus Christ. And the letter focuses on a number of things. The writer is showing these people how superior Christianity is and what a bad move it would be to go back to an inferior, incomplete religious system. In the first part of the book, he talks about how Jesus Christ is superior to angels, how he's superior to Moses, how the rest that's available in Jesus is superior to the temporary rest that was provided to the Jews in the land of Canaan. And then he started talking about another theme that's a part of this superiority theme. He began at the end of chapter 5. He began to talk about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Actually, in chapter 4, he started then in verse 14 of chapter 4. He said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then he gives a conclusion to that wonderful truth. He says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So because of what Jesus has done, we can come boldly to the throne of God. And then he gives this parenthetical section. At the end of chapter 5, he said something interesting. He said in verse 10, he said, "Called by God," speaking of Jesus, he says, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We read that in Psalm 110 earlier. He says, "of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain," and I'll say amen to that personally. We're going to try to do that this morning. He says, "since you have become dull of hearing." And that set him off into the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, really talking about or giving them a section of exhortations and warnings, rebukes for remaining immature, even though they'd been saved for quite some time. But now, really at the end of chapter 6, the last couple of verses, as he finishes up that section of exhortation and warnings, he says, "this hope," speaking of Jesus, he says, "this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." That was something that only the high priest could do once a year. He says, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings the readers and us around full circle, having completed his period of exhortation and warning, comes back to this topic that is so important and yet, as he says, difficult to explain, hard to explain. Having mentioned Melchizedek there in that last verse of chapter 6, and just a reminder, the Bible was not written in chapters, so he didn't know that we were going to be saying that. He just kept on writing. But as we see at the beginning of the next chapter, he says, "For this Melchizedek." And he goes on now, and he's going to talk about him and describe him and so forth. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, Melchizedek is an interesting character. He's mentioned only 11 times in the Bible, and 9 of those times are here in the book of Hebrews. But he is an incredibly important person nonetheless, as we'll see this morning. We first see him in Genesis chapter 14. And you may want to turn there, Genesis chapter 14. Abraham had gone chasing after a confederation of city-state kings who had come into his area, and they had conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboiim and a number of other city-states. And in the process, they had captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. So when Abraham heard about this, he gathered a small army along with some of his allies, and he went after them, and he defeated them. And when he came back with the spoils of the defeat, as well as his nephew, Lot, he met this mysterious person, Melchizedek. We pick it up in verse 18 of Luke 14. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Boy, we could talk about that forever. "He was the priest of God Most High." First time that's mentioned, by the way, in Scripture, that title. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." So he came back, Abraham came back with his army and with Lot in the spoils of the war. This character Melchizedek came out, who is titled as both the king of Salem, the city that's the ancient Jerusalem. He came out of that city. He was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. By the way, his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he came out and he blessed Abraham. I know your Bibles say Abram. It's because God hadn't changed his name yet at this time. He blessed him. And then, at the end of this, Abram gave to Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of the spoils that they had captured. He gave that to him. Now, for somebody who's so important, that's it. That is what Scripture has told us about this person. 3 verses in Genesis 14. Just a very brief, mysterious appearance of the man. And just to put this chronologically for you, this occurred about 500 years before Moses, before the giving of the law, before the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, this isn't related to the Old Testament law at all. It's 500 years before it. Occurred approximately the year 2000 BC, and the law was given approximately 1500 BC. Now, the only other time that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's a very important occurrence, we read it this morning, is in Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm written by King David, where his reference to Melchizedek is both powerful and it's very, very significant. That verse 4 in Psalm 110, just to remind us from what we read earlier, says, "The Lord has sworn," by the way, Lord is in capitals, which means Yahweh is the original language, the covenant name of God. "Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You," speaking to the Messiah, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This one verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews at least five times. So, though he's mentioned very few times in Scripture, Melchizedek is nonetheless an extremely, extremely important character, as we'll see. Let's see what we can learn about him from just these first few verses that refer to this story in Genesis, and they add some things to it. They draw some conclusions from that story in Genesis as we look at these first few verses that we read in back in Hebrews, now chapter 7. We find out that Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or ancient Jerusalem, and Salem, Shalom, means peace. So he's king of peace. He's priest of the Most High God. I won't elaborate on this now, but it's interesting that in Genesis he says he's the priest of Most High God, not a priest of Most High God. He met Abraham as he was returning from what they call the slaughter of the kings. By the way, again, these are city-states. These are what we would call like a mayor now. But they were each small little kingdoms, these city-states, and they were kings of these places. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham voluntarily gave him a tithe, 10%. That, by the way, if you wonder what tithe means, it means 10%. He gave him a tenth of the spoils. He gave this to Melchizedek. Now, in that day, that was a way to express obedience and worship from a lesser to a greater. And, by the way, that's still true today. It was a free will gift. It was not a legal requirement. It's very much the type of giving, of tithing principle that we follow in the New Testament church today as well. His name, Melchizedek, translates as King of Righteousness, as well as being the King of Shalom, of peace. Again, the Hebrew words is Malke and Zedek, meaning King of Righteousness. It says here in chapter 7, without father, without mother, without genealogy. See, there's none mentioned in the Genesis account. And that's very significant because if you've read much in the Old Testament, you know that they were very, very big on geology. On genealogy. Pardon me?
Genealogy,
thank you. I wasn't studying rocks. But they were very, very big on that, and they always gave who their progenitors were, who they came from, who their mothers were and fathers and so forth. By the way, the Bible doesn't use words like grandfather and grandmother and that kind of thing very much, or cousins and so forth. If somebody was a great-great-great-great-grandfather, they call them the father. They didn't make those distinctions, and it's important to understand that as we read through this. But it was very unusual. So the writer to Hebrews, he draws a conclusion from the fact that there were no No parents mentioned. He says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. He says, but me being made like the Son of God. And at the time this was written, all of these people knew who the Son of God is. He is Jesus Christ. This wasn't an abstract statement like we would read in some of the Old Testament writings. Being made like the Son of God, being made like Jesus Christ. That's what the writer is saying. He's giving strong parallels to Jesus here. And then he says this interesting thing about Melchizedek. He says he remains a priest continually or perpetually or forever. Interesting person. It's pretty incredible stuff. And remember, Hebrews is being written to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return to Judaism. So the arguments they're going to follow here were particularly powerful to them. The next verse, the writer says in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, you and me, we might just read right past that verse. But for a Jew, with that very simple statement, the writer reveals that Melchizedek is in fact clearly superior to the entire Aaronic priesthood and to the law that established it. Just with that one statement. He explains it in the next few verses, but let me give you a preview. First, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, meaning that he recognized Melchizedek as God's representative and one who is greater than himself. So that's an important indicator right there. And by the way, Melchizedek was not a Jew. How do I know that? Well, at that time, there was only one person on the planet, perhaps two, who could be called Jews. And that was Abraham himself and perhaps his wife Sarah. That's it. Because there wasn't a Jewish race yet. He was the beginning. He would be the beginning of it with the birth of Isaac and so on. So Melchizedek was not a Jew. Another thing out of here is because Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. And it was Levi, the tribe of Levi, after they were enslaved in Egypt 400 years, it was the tribe of Levi that God identified and called to be the priestly tribe. And then within that tribe, he called specifically the family of Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the family of priests. So that's why I'm mentioning Levi here. So Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. But at the time that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Levi was still within Abraham's loins, so to speak. It was quite a time before he would yet be born. So he was Levi. He was, in effect, also tithing to Melchizedek through Abraham, and the writer is going to develop that. The tribe of Levi, I know I'm confusing you, that's why I'm kind of going this point by point, but the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron within that tribe, they would be appointed, as I said, as priests by God under the law of Moses 500 years later. And as such, they would receive tithes from the rest of the nation of Israel, which was a great thing. That was how they were supported, actually, because they weren't given any land as the other tribes were. But since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Levi was within Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is also greater than Levi, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, And as we'll see, greater even than the entire law that is built around that priesthood. In addition, the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and not the other way around, was another piece of evidence that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and his descendants. I'll read what the writer says now, the way he says what I just gave you a preview of, verses 5 through 10 of chapter 7. In your Bibles, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not from them, in other words, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. It's a fascinating statement about Melchizedek. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. By the way, when he says, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better, he's not talking about the kind of blessing that, you know, wishing somebody well. Like we read in the Bible, you know, bless the Lord, bless God. It's not like, well, bless you. You know, it's like, you know, may you do well and so forth. That's not the meaning of the blessing here. The blessing here, the one that is only done, the lesser is blessed by the better. It's an action of somebody who is authorized to declare God's intention to bestow good things on somebody. It's kind of an official, very official act. Sometimes in the modern day church, there are groups and churches who do really a wonderful thing where where parents have a time when they actually give a very specific and important blessing to their children. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a nice tradition. Certainly it's not required, but it is something that is certainly biblical. So that's the kind of blessing they were talking about. And again, it was another piece of evidence of the superiority of Melchizedek. Okay, so you're saying, who is this guy? Now, I have to confess, and I talked to my wife about this the other day, and she agreed, being born in this generation, sometimes the first time you read the name Melchizedek, your thought might go to that character in the Superman comics, you know, Mr. Mixelpix. You know, it's one of those long names that begins with an M. And she said, yep. I said, the first time you read Melchizedek's name, what did you think? She goes, oh, yeah, Mr. Mixelpix, I'm Superman. So, sorry, but if you had that problem, just go back and, you know, you got to work at it. This isn't who Melchizedek is. He's not some strange character from Superman comics. Bible scholars have debated for centuries. And the best conclusion that I can arrive at from those debates is that they have not come to any firm conclusion. And I do not believe this side of heaven that they will. Here are some of the things that people say. Some say he's just a mortal man. Some say he's Noah's son, Shem, who would be, I think Abraham's the 7th or 8th generation after Shem, but, you know, people lived a long time in those days. Some say he's an angel. Others would debate and say there's no way that an angel could function as a priest. Some say he's a Christophany, an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament, that he's Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Whoever he, I know, you're going to say, what do I think? Well, it's not that important. We're going to go on. Whoever he is, he's at least a type of Christ. And there are some very, very strong parallels to the person and the ministry of Jesus. First of all, he's called the King of Peace. Who else in the Bible? He's called the King of Righteousness. Who else in the Bible? Made like the Son of God. That's pretty obvious. He says, no beginning nor end. Now people say, well, but Jesus had a beginning. He was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. That's what we celebrate at Christmas and so forth, right? Say, yeah, that's true as a human. But God the Son, who was called Jesus as a human, God the Son has existed eternally, past. Read the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has no beginning. He was there when everything started. If you look back into the dark past, out of there is going to come God the Son. He's always been. No beginning and no end. So his deity certainly fits. And then how about the idea of an endless life? Endless life. We'll live forever. And the writer is going to use these parallels as he continues his argument. Before we continue, though, I want to mention that this chapter, chapter 7, is in many ways the focal point of the book of Hebrews. It looks right at the heart of Judaism. He's already discussed angels and Aaron and Moses, and he's already discussed things showing that Jesus is superior to, but he's going to look now at the priesthood. The priesthood was the center of Judaism. The law really worked around the priesthood, the way it functioned. No sacrifices could be made except by a priest. There were a couple of kings who tried it, and they both got in trouble, King Saul and King Uzziah. They both tried it, and they got busted pretty big for usurping that role, the role of priest. So no sacrifices could be made except by a priest. There could be no forgiveness. No forgiveness of sins without that sacrifice. So, also, when fellowship with God was broken by sin, there had to be a sacrifice in order to reestablish and to restore that fellowship with God. So, excuse me, the role of priest was very important. I've got a note to myself here, and I was going to mention something later, but I'm going to say it now briefly. Though we as Christians don't focus on calling things priest and priesthood and so forth, the priesthood is also extremely important to us. Not the priesthood of Aaron, but the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And by the time we're done this morning, I hope your awareness of that will be stronger and more established. Now, in addition to focusing on the priesthood, the entire law of Moses was really centered on, established on, and built on that priesthood. So what the writer says next, what we're going to look at next in verses 11 and 12, had to have been mind-boggling for these Jewish believers. He goes on, he says, therefore, if perfection, by the way, that word means completion, not necessarily water walking, no flaws, but completion. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. This was a theological earthquake for these people. This was 9.5 on the Richter scale. Huge for them. And again, this could be a bit complicated. The writer said it was hard to explain, but here's the gist. If the Levitical priesthood and the law that came with it could bring about perfection, what need would there be for another priesthood? There wouldn't. There wouldn't be any need at all. Again, perfection here means completion or the complete fulfillment of the purpose of God. But the fact is that the law could not bring about the complete fulfillment of God's purpose. I'll remind you of some scriptures in the New Testament. You've read them. You've heard them before. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Paul writing says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Law couldn't do some things. In fact, the law, we learn, was never intended to bring about that completion. It was never intended to. And we'll look at some more of that next week as well. But instead, we learn in our New Testament that the law was supposed to be a teacher, a tutor. It was a tutor for man to learn that we are unable to fully please God on our own. That's a huge lesson, probably the greatest lesson of the Old Testament. The greatest lesson of the law is that man is unable to keep it. Man is unable to perfectly keep the law. One person did that, and that's why he's our Lord and Messiah. He's the one who fulfilled and completed the law. And until he did, people were struggling along with this temporary, incomplete, flawed system. In order to learn that we cannot please God on our own. Galatians 3:23-25 says this. It says, "But before faith came," that gift of faith that the Lord has given us in the New Testament, "before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." He's telling these Jewish Christians, you are no longer under the law that you were raised in. You have come to Christ. You have received the gift of faith. Therefore, you no longer need that tutor. You're ready for college. Don't go back to kindergarten. So since the law with the Levitical priesthood is insufficient, there needs to be another superior priesthood. And with it, a change in the law. See how the law and the priesthood are together. As the writer has already said several times in this book, that priesthood is Jesus, who in his humanity came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Jesus does not qualify to be a Levitical priest. He's from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. This is the way the writer says it in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "For he of whom these things are spoken," Jesus, "belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." No man has been a priest. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment," here it is, "but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Powerful stuff. Very powerful stuff. So Jesus has come as priest forever. Forever, that's a long time. According to the order of Melchizedek. And his coming was not according to a legal commandment, as was the Levitical priesthood. That was a commandment from God. But Jesus has come, it says, according to the power of an endless life. It's interesting, just an aside, among those who conspired to put Jesus to death, there were priests of the order of Aaron in that group. But by the power of an endless life, Jesus showed that his priesthood was superior when he triumphed over death. So once again, we see the incredible results of the power of his resurrection. Going on now in our text, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, the law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There it is again. We've looked at this a couple of times. This, the bringing in of a better hope. Indeed, he's talking about Jesus and the hope that we have in him. And notice he says, through which we draw near to God. Just as we read in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near to God because Jesus, as our great high priest, has opened the way and gone before us. So there isn't just a setting aside of the week old law, but there is its replacement. A better hope through which we draw near to God. This hope we read last week at the end of chapter 6, this hope is that anchor to the soul that we looked at and spent some time developing that idea. Anchor to the soul, who is Jesus Christ himself, who has entered behind the veil, we read, into the presence of the Father. We also read that he went there as our forerunner, implying clearly that he's going there ahead of us because we're coming behind him into the presence of God. So the fact that Jesus is our great high priest is very important to you and me, folks. So as we look at this, it's not just the Hebrew Christians, but we need to understand this is important ourselves. Going on in verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Yahweh has affirmed, sworn, and he will not change his mind. Strong, strong statement that we get from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Some of your Bibles may say testament. That's why our Bibles are split into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. An oath of Almighty God the Father is how Jesus Christ has been made a priest forever. He doesn't need to be of the tribe of Levi because God has overruled that. The Levitical priests were not made priests by oaths of God, but by commandment and by heredity. And their role was temporary because of death. But Jesus is a priest forever, so his priesthood is unchangeable. And as our eternal high priest, Jesus is the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant than the old one. He's making a strong case. Folks, don't go back to Judaism. I'd like to preach this to a lot of the messianic congregations in America and around the world today. Unfortunately, while they profess a belief in Jesus Christ, for many of them it's becoming much more important to be Jewish than it is to be Christian. And that's a sad, sad statement. They need to remember this. They need to remember this. Verse 25, listen to this verse. Highlight this verse in your heart, if not in your Bible. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me read that again. Therefore, he, meaning Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you don't say wow somewhere, you're missing something. Because he is our high priest forever, guarantee of a better covenant than the old. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means he's able to save completely and absolutely and eternally, not temporary as under the old covenant. Who does he save? Those who come to God through him. Yes, folks, it is absolutely essential that we can enter the presence of God only through Jesus. Even as he said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And as our great high priest, what is Jesus doing? He always lives to make intercession for us. When the devil's got you down, when you've been caving into temptation, you sin, you're kicking yourself, oh man, how did I do that again? Remember this fact. Jesus is always pleading our case before the Father. Whatever sins we commit, we can always trust that Jesus is interceding for us. Just imagine. Satan accuses Larry, and Satan's right. Larry has sinned. Jesus kind of comes up and says, yes, Father, I know that Larry committed that sin, and Satan's accusation is accurate, but I've already paid for that sin on the cross. So Larry is forgiven, cleansed, and justified. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is exactly what's going on at the throne of God for you and me and all who have come to God through Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Verse 26 in Hebrews 7 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The priests under the law of Moses did not have the personal character of the Son of God. Indeed, they were often more concerned with their lineage from Aaron than they were about personal character. That was much more important. On the other hand, Jesus, it says, is holy, harmless. The word harmless means without guile or deception. Undefiled, separate from sinners, in the sense that he doesn't share in sinners' sin. Jesus is far superior in his personal character than any earthly priest. Okay, this priesthood according to Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, it must include at least these three things, and I believe there's more. It must include serving forever and endless life. It must include being priest for all people, not just Jews. You see, the Levitical priesthood was just a priesthood over Judaism, over Israel. But the order of Melchizedek was universal. And it must also include being a king as well as a priest. We'll develop that more when we get further on into Hebrews. Notice Melchizedek was king as well as priest, whereas the Levitical priesthood, God made a firm rule that a priest could not be king. And he made pretty clear through Jacob's blessing at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, he made pretty clear that when there were kings, which was still hundreds of years away, they would come from the tribe of Judah. At least they should. And the first one came from the tribe of Benjamin, but that was because man wanted to kick God out. That's a whole other story. So Jesus, it says, is a fitting or an appropriate high priest for us because he's also higher than the heavens. He doesn't need to make daily sacrifices for himself and the nation as those other priests did, because Jesus did it once for all time when he offered up himself. How I wish those pseudo-Christian groups who keep crucifying Jesus every day, if they would figure out what God's word says and live by it and cut out all that heretical stuff, they'd be much closer to the truth of God and the faith that God has given to us. For while the old law appoints weak and sinful men, God by his oath, which came after the law, that oath was written by David approximately the year 1,500 years after the law. God, by his oath, appoints Jesus the Son, who has been perfected forever. The high priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is much better than the old Jewish system, and it is permanent, and it is eternal. It takes care of man's sins permanently and eternally. And it assures those who come to God through Christ of eternal access and fellowship with Yahweh. So, to conclude, why on earth would anyone want to return to that old system? Or for you and me, who perhaps haven't come out of Judaism, whatever old system we've come from, why on earth would you want to go back to it? Why? The priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done, are doing, and we know will do on our behalf. We thank you that we, as your children who have come to you through Jesus Christ, can look to him as our great high priest. We see him as the forerunner who went behind the veil, who went into your presence so that we could also, even as we are right now, right before your throne, right now in your presence, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, I do pray that if there are any who are vacillating in their faith, who are weak in the assurance of their faith, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen them and they would hold tightly, Lord, onto this great truth that you have given to us. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.